Well, we're very pleased to have with us at this convention Brother Tom Ruggiero. I first met Tom at one of my seminars up in upstate New York, and we just watched him grow as a new creature over the years, and we thank the Lord for his growth. We're looking forward to a rich blessing from Brother Tom. And the subject is Time to Celebrate. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Ken. Good morning, brethren. I have to say that from my heart, I am glad to be here. The brethren out east have had a profound effect on me over the years, especially when I was younger. And I know that I could never pay back what they've done for me. And so I like the phrase that Rick mentioned from the old movie, that the best maybe we can do is to pay it forward. And so I think all of us younger brethren are trying to do that. I also want to mention something similar to what Brother Rick was saying about the advantage that you and I have. Well, before I do that, I should send you love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago, especially my wife, Sister Cheryl. And so now getting to the thought about the advantage that you and I have in understanding God's plan. It's kind of like being a miner, and you're given the right tools. And when you have the right tools to mine the scriptures, you can go back to some of the Old Testament stories and ceremonies and say, now from the perspective of the divine plan, do these things mean anything more significant than they meant for Israel? And of course, the scriptures are like a gold mine. You go into them with the right tools, and you can mine incredible treasures that could not have been mined before until we had those tools. And so we're privileged to be able to go back and look at some of the Old Testament times and ceremonies that the Lord appointed and see wonderful significance on a grander scale than they would have had for the nation of Israel. In Leviticus 23, I'm sorry, I'm not there yet. The Lord commanded Israel to observe 7 holy feasts during the year. 5 of them were simply one-day observances, and 2 of the 7 were for 7 days long. God called these holy convocations. Here were events that were both holy gatherings as well as times to celebrate. Now you might think, well, that's kind of a strange combination, something holy and at the same time a celebration, but we get a sense of that same feeling when we observe the memorial. I'm sure your ecclesia is just like ours, that the memorial is a very solemn and quiet observance of the Lord's suffering and sacrifice. But when we think about the consequences of the sacrifice of Jesus, and you think what will result for every man, woman, and child who's ever lived, you almost get goosebumps of anticipation of when all those things will happen because of what we are remembering that night. The Lord's sacrifice has opened up a way for all of us to live forever in perfection, not just ordinary life like we know it now, but in a state of perfection and profound fulfillment. And so that's a reason to celebrate. And so part of our memorial celebration is internal when we think of those consequences for mankind. And the wonderful thing about the truth is that it's not just for you, it's not just for me, but it's for everyone. Everyone who's lived on earth. When we examine the Feast of Leviticus 23, we see some of the core aspects of the divine plan pictured. And so this morning we're going to spend some time looking at them and see how God intended each of the feasts of Israel to portray a different aspect of the grand work that he has already begun in the church and that he will yet accomplish for the world of mankind. Let's just take an overview of looking at these 7 feasts of Israel. The first one, of course, we're all acquainted with. It was the Passover. It occurred on the 14th of Nisan. Nisan was the first month of the religious year. And you remember on that day the Passover lamb was slain. This was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which began on the 15th of Nisan and went on for 7 days. And during this week there was an offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest waved before the Lord. And then counting 50 days from the day after the Passover Sabbath brought them to the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as it was later called. And on this day, two loaves of wheat bread were offered as the first fruits of the wheat harvest. So you have the barley harvest first, followed by the wheat harvest. And so right away we see that the first three celebrations were intrinsically connected to one another because of their timing. They begin timing with the Passover in the spring of the year. And then we go to the fall of the year. Seventh month of the year for Israel was the Feast of Trumpets, which denounced the beginning of the civil new year of Israel. On the 10th day of that same seventh month was the Day of Atonement, when the atoning sacrifices for the coming year were observed. And then on the 15th day again of the seventh month was the Feast of Tabernacles. It celebrated the larger fall harvests. And like the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this feast lasted for 7 days. It was one of the 2 7-day celebrations. And then on the 8th day, the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, was another holy convocation where no work was done. It was called a sacred assembly. It looks like the seventh month was a very busy time for Israel, doesn't it? Especially a time of very important significance and rejoicing. And we think that God gave them these 7 feasts to illustrate his perfect plan for blessing all of mankind. Of course, we understand that everything that God has planned for us revolves around the ransom sacrifice. Without the sacrifice of Jesus, no blessings could come to either the church or to the world. And so that's why the Passover begins the whole process. The Passover precedes all the other feasts. One Bible commentary says it this way. He said, the unleavened bread was the feast, properly speaking. The Passover was the sacrifice on which the feast was grounded. As the apostle says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with leaven, and so forth. What was indeed necessary for resting in God was the sacrifice of Christ. And though all these feasts lead on to the rest of God, yet these two, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, are the basis of all in God and of God's rest for us. I think that's a very good thought, and that's really what we've been saying. The Passover lamb was sacrificed so that God's plan could have a basis of justice. And so with the satisfaction of justice, God could move ahead with his plan of blessing all the families of the earth. And so, brethren, the 14th of Nisan in AD 33 was a pivotal point in human history. It was the day that began the process of bringing eternal life to the world. Now, from our reading in Leviticus 23, we see a very interesting detail. As it's giving the details of the Passover, it says, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, this is that first fruit offering that we talked about, given to the Lord. But what makes it so interesting is the day on which it occurred. In Israel, there was an earlier and a latter harvest. In the spring, the first grain that was harvested in Israel was barley. And the Sabbath being referred to here was on the 15th of Nisan, the day after the Passover. And so the day after the Sabbath would have been the 16th of Nisan, when the barley first fruit was offered to the Lord. I think the Lord designed this beautiful little picture to illustrate the resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus died on the 14th of Nisan as the antitypical lamb, so he was raised on the 16th of Nisan. He was pictured by the first fruits of that first harvest to be offered to the Lord, perfect, unblemished, without leaven, offered to God. Now, according to the law of the grain offerings found in Leviticus chapter 2, this offering, we're told, was to be seasoned with salt. But we're also told that this was not an offering that was burned on the altar. We're told that it was waved before the Lord, and then it was given to the priest for his use. We know that in the scriptures, salt is associated with the making of a covenant. The fact that this was a wave offering that was seasoned with salt tells us that the raising of Jesus was for the purpose of establishing a covenant. And of course, in this case, it's the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus was confirming. In this picture, we also see that the resurrection of Jesus itself was not a sacrifice. That happened on the 14th day when the lamb was slain. By giving the barley to the priest for his use, we see that the raising of Jesus was the first act of assembling the priesthood. It was to strengthen and to nourish the priesthood. This was the first individual who was going to become part of the priesthood. This offering was done at the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, besides this one aspect of the feast, you know, we rarely focus on that 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. We spend all of our time practically on the Feast of Passover itself. But this is what Brother Russell says about that week. He says, the antitype of the Passover feast week is found in the rejoicing of heart of all the firstborn of true Israel, the 7 days signifying the perfection or completeness of the joy and the salvation. And so this was a week of rejoicing for Israel, especially by the firstborn, since they were the ones who were saved by the angel of the Lord at the first Passover. But there's another picture in this 7 days. In addition to that, I think that the 7 days specifically picture the time period that the firstborn were rejoicing in their salvation. And when you think of 7 days connected with the saving of the firstborn, of course it takes us to the gospel age, which is comprised of 7 stages. During the gospel age, then, the firstborn class is rejoicing in its salvation. The firstborn class understands the meaning of the Passover lamb. The firstborn have cleansed their homes and hearts of leaven. And we all try to live the best life we can in consecration to God. And for the Spirit begotten, this is a holy convocation. At the same time, it's a cause to celebrate our salvation. From the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then we count to the next feast, the Feast of Weeks. The 50 days would begin counting 7 weeks from the 16th of Nisan. And then on the next day, the 50th day, they would present to the Lord an offering of the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Let's read the account in Leviticus 23. It says, you shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. And I think the antitype here is very obvious. The Feast of Weeks was later called Pentecost. And the word Pentecost means 50th. And we know what very significant event happened on the day of Pentecost. It's in Acts, the 2nd chapter. We're not going to take time to read this account in verses 1 through 4. But you remember, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was first given to the disciples. And so here is the second offering of the first fruits presented to the Lord. The first, remember, was the unleavened barley, picturing our Lord's resurrection on the 16th of Nisan. And now 50 days later, the early disciples are given the Holy Spirit by God as a sign that they are now accepted, in spite of the fact that they were baked with leaven. Again, the 2 loaves of leavened wheat bread are waved before the Lord, and they're given to the priest for his use. And I think that's the same picture that we saw with the barley. The presenting of the 2 loaves is the next phase of building up the priesthood. This is for the priesthood's benefit now. The barley was unperfect, was perfect, and so Jesus was perfect. The barley was unleavened, and so Jesus was perfect. The 2 loaves of wheat were leavened, showing the 2 gospel age classes, the church and the great company, still having sin within them. But they are nevertheless acceptable to God because of the blood of Christ. Now there's a very interesting possibility regarding this 50-day interval between the time that Jesus was raised on the 16th of Nisan and the giving of the Holy Spirit 50 days later. We know that Jesus was on earth immediately following his resurrection. He was here for 40 days teaching and encouraging the disciples. And we know they needed it. They needed his post-resurrection appearances to establish their faith in the resurrection and that Jesus' death was not a catastrophe like they first thought, but it was an essential part of the plan of God. But we wonder, what about the 10 days? Why was Pentecost 50 days after his resurrection when we can only account for 40 days of it? Well, I think as Bible students, we are prone to speculate on things like this, and I'm going to speculate a little bit, and you can dismiss this if you want. But I think there must have been some type of celebration in heaven to welcome Jesus back. You know, he had left the heavenly courts some 33 and a half years earlier. Previously, he had been the archangel of God. And picture him in that role. He was one of the fellow angels. He was the chief angel, but he was one of the angels. And so his relationship to the angels must have been very special and unique. They were friends. And of course, his relationship to the Heavenly Father, we can't even describe the closeness and appreciation that God had for Jesus. He was the son that the Father cherished, the firstborn of creation. We know that heaven is not without emotion. And so can you imagine the joy that every angel must have felt at seeing Jesus raised back to life? Can you imagine the anticipation of having him return home to heaven? You know, we often see these wonderful pictures of reunions when soldiers come back from war, how their families run up and hug them and embrace them, and it's so warm and loving. And I wonder, you think the heavenly hope to see their Lord and friend come back to them after such a great joy of the Father seeing his son come home after such a grueling ordeal on earth. You know, brethren, in every way, Jesus was a returning hero. Faithful in everything he did, faithful in every trial, loving to everyone he came in contact with. He was a hero in heaven. So maybe those 10 days were reserved for Jesus to spend personal time with his heavenly Father. And maybe sometime during those 10 days there was some type of formal ceremony welcoming him to his rightful home. And maybe, too, there was a formal crowning of him as a new king. Remember in Luke 19, Jesus gave the parable of the nobleman. He says a certain man, well-born, went into a country distant to receive for himself royal dignity and to return. And in that parable, Jesus is talking about his return, and he uses this parable to illustrate this, that someday he would go to heaven, but then someday return for his disciples. But what it says when he goes to heaven is that when he goes there, he goes to receive royal dignity. That's what Jesus received when he went to heaven from his heavenly Father. You know, we see weddings in England and the grand spectacle that they put on. But can you imagine when God conveys royal dignity on someone? How stupendous and wonderful it must be. That's what was happening in those 10 days, I believe. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus makes his final post-resurrection appearance to disciples. Remember what it says. It says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so he tells the disciples to go to Jerusalem for a few days until they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And those few days are the 10 days that we're talking about. You know, on the chart of the ages, there's a little thing that maybe we hardly notice. Here on plane L, it's illustrated that Jesus is raised from the dead to immortality as a spirit being, but as yet he had not been raised to the glory of his new office. 40 days after his resurrection, then, he is elevated to plane K. And notice on the chart how little pyramid I and K are offset from one another. And that is to illustrate his elevation to the right hand of God after the 40 days of his time here on earth. We know from what we read in the scriptures that God uses and appreciates certain formalities and ceremonies, not like man's, that are often so vain and empty, but when God creates a ceremony and a formality, there's a purpose in it. And so it would not surprise me in the least that these 10 days between his ascension to heaven and Pentecost were used to celebrate the greatest created life that had ever existed, and to give the angels an opportunity to fall down before him as he was given the great honor of sitting with God in his throne. The next feast following Pentecost was the Feast of Trumpets. This now begins the fall festivals of Israel. Now, there's not a lot of detail said about this feast. It's mentioned with the others in Leviticus 23. This is the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." So that scripture says that it was to be a reminder by blowing of trumpets. But it doesn't say a reminder of what. What are they being reminded of here? And here's where Jewish tradition, I think, is very helpful. The first day of the seventh month was also the beginning of the civil new year. Before leaving Egypt, there was no religious year. This was the new year. The first of Tishri was always their new year before leaving Egypt. In fact, today the Feast of Trumpets is called Rosh Hashanah, which literally means the head of the year, the beginning of the year. So Jews celebrate the new civil year as well as the new religious year in the spring. One is in the fall and one is in the spring. I wonder, why did the Lord change it? Why did he establish the new year at a different time, in the spring, rather than in the fall? Well, brethren, maybe he was saying that we should start to count time from the most important event in human history, the giving of the ransom at the Passover. You know, fall is a time when things are dying, they're going dormant. But spring is a time of new life and rebirth. Trees are flowering, the grass is getting green. And so the death of Jesus marked a new beginning for the world. I think that's what God was telling us by changing the beginning of the year. And as the apostle says, life and immortality were brought to light by the second Adam. You've seen it. You've seen the light. You've seen the prospect of immortality. It's begun for us. The world has yet to see it, but they will. It's coming soon. Though the religious year now began in the spring, the civil year was still kept and observed by Israel. And as we said, it was marked by the Feast of Trumpets. This marked the beginning of what the Jews call the High Holy Days. And following 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets is the Day of Atonement, which is followed only 5 days later by the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, I think there is significance in the timing of these feasts. When we looked at the spring festivals, we saw that the antitype of those events occurred at the beginning of the Gospel Age. Now, after the summer months of the Gospel Age pass, the Feast of Trumpets begins the High Holy Days of the fall observances. And so here we see a lovely picture of the two ages of salvation. The spring begins the Gospel Age. The fall corresponds to the second advent of Christ when he begins of his work of preparing the world for the kingdom. The trumpets blew on the first day of the civil year. And I like that because the civil year means the whole world. It's not just the religious people who are observing this. This is a civil event that all mankind will see. Remember, Paul tells us in Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." There's the antitypical blowing of the trumpet at the civil new year. Now, being the first day of the month meant that there was a new moon, and a new moon is just a sliver of white. So watchfulness was an important ingredient of this feast. If there was a cloud cover, it could be easily missed. In fact, the Jews later added a second day to this feast just to make sure they didn't miss the new moon. And when we relate watchfulness to the Lord's return, we see, of course, a very strong connection. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come." And also reminds us of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which is a parable about the Lord's return, and those who were watching and prepared could see it. Following the 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets, as we said, was the Day of Atonement. Now, we usually say that the Day of Atonement pictures the entire Gospel Age. And the reason for that is that the church is adding her sin offering to that of Jesus, pictured in the Lord's goat. And so that work encompasses the Gospel Age. In this picture, however, because of the sequential order of the feasts, I think the Day of Atonement pictures a time when the blood of Christ will actually be applied for the world of mankind. After all, that's the purpose of atonement, to apply the blood. You know, when we look at the Jubilee year, it's also interesting when the Jubilee trumpet was blown. This is in Leviticus 25:9, the Jubilee chapter. It says, "You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn through all your land." And so the Jubilee is connected with the application of blood. Now, that doesn't mean the times of restitution have not started. I believe they have. But there are some elements of restitution that cannot occur until the blood is applied. You can't raise the dead until the blood is applied. And those are some very important aspects. Once the blood is applied, the work of complete restitution then can take a big jump forward. This then leads to the Feast of Tabernacles on the 15th day of the 7th month. Just a few short days after the Day of Atonement. Oops. There it is, Feast of Tabernacles. This was the Lord's commandment regarding the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, as it's in this translation. It says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so the Lord gave this feast to commemorate Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and the 40 years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. For 7 days, the people were required to live in these small booths that were erected in the court of houses or the rooftops or in public squares. Or later, when the temple was built, they could actually build these in the courtyard of the temple. And I like the fact that all Israelites, whether rich or poor, all would similarly dwell in these booths covered with tree branches for 7 days. And I think that shows a great leveling process in mankind. In God's eyes, they're all the same. Whether rich or poor, prosperous or not prosperous, they're all the same in God's eyes. They're all required to do the same thing. Now, of course, there were animal sacrifices taking place on the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles had more animal sacrifices offered than any others. 70 bulls were sacrificed during the week, 119 lambs, rams, and goats, in addition to grain and wine offerings. And also during the week, thousands of individual offerings would also be made by those attending. And those numbers are simply staggering for a one-week period. In Numbers 29, we're given the details of which animals were offered on which day. It says that the smaller animals, the numbers stayed the same throughout the week. There was one goat for a sin offering and 14 lambs and 2 rams sacrificed every day as burnt offerings. But then an interesting thing happens. The number of bulls offered diminished by one on each day of the feast. The first day, 13 bulls were offered, the second, 12, third, 11, and so on until the 7th day when 7 bulls were offered. And I look at these numbers, I go, my goodness, what does it all mean? The goat for a sin offering, I think, suggests that the world will be under the mediator, that the effects of the sin offering will be still there, that the mediator will be doing its work with mankind, that mankind will need this covering for the millennial age. In trying to understand the meaning of these offerings, we came across one category of burnt offerings called free will offerings. And what's interesting about free will offerings is that the individual of Israel, any individual could bring an offering to the tabernacle. But now the individual himself was more involved in this animal sacrifice than, for example, those on the Day of Atonement. According to Leviticus chapter 1, the individual bringing the animal would lay his hands on the head of the animal. He would kill it beside the altar. He would flay it and cut it in pieces. And then the priest would get involved. Then the priest would take the blood. He would sprinkle it around the altar. And he would wash certain parts of the animal. And then the priest would lay those parts on the altar. And so you see how in this offering, the individual is working with the priest to present his offering to God. And so it's a picture of free will offerings to be brought by mankind. It's a picture of how consecrations will be given with the help of the priesthood. Without the priesthood, nothing could be accomplished. But there was individual responsibility here and a desire to participate in this. So I like that union between the work of the individual and the work of the priest in these offerings. Now, if you add up all those numbers, you'll see that there was a total of 70 bulls offered during the week. And I wonder, oh, 70? Why 70? And why in descending order, in descending numbers like that during the week? And I found an interesting thought in Farrar's book, The Life of Christ. He said, during the week of festivities, all the courses of the priest were employed in turn. 70 bullocks were offered in sacrifice for the 70 nations of the world. The law was read daily, and on each day the temple trumpet sounded 21 times an inspiring and triumphant blast. I like that thought. 70 bulls offered for the 70 nations that existed at the time. This shows us a kingdom picture, that the nations of the world will be part of the kingdom arrangement. They will offer themselves in consecration to God on the altar that will have already been cleansed by the previous Atonement Day sacrifices. You remember the Feast of Tabernacles in Zechariah. It prophetically says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, that's the appropriate feast for mankind to observe, because the Feast of Tabernacles was originally to celebrate the nation of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, as well as the perils and dangers of the wilderness. And we know that that deliverance from Egypt was not just for the firstborn, but there was a larger deliverance of the entire nation. And so the world will be commemorating their own deliverance from Egyptian bondage in the influence of the satanic pharaoh that we have today. When we think of the world keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, I wonder if it will be literal, that they will all live in booths for 7 days like Israel does today. And I think that's a good thought, that it's a similar picture to that we talked about, the leveling of mankind. In the kingdom, there will be no one lording it over another. There will be no class structures like there are today. There will be no one wealthier than another. The kingdom work will be a great leveling process. There won't be any poor either. Mankind will all be wealthy in the riches of the kingdom. But then we come back and we wonder, why the descending number of bullocks? 13, then 12, and then 11, and so forth. Well, brethren, maybe that shows that at the beginning of the millennium, there will be a greater number of people converting and making their consecrations. As the number of those converted grows, obviously the number of new ones will begin to diminish. And so it's not showing less devotion as time progresses. It's simply illustrating less conversions and consecrations as time goes by. Because we know by the end of the millennium, all those who are tried and tested in the little season will be consecrated. So there will be zero new consecrations at the end, because everyone will have been converted to Christ and the kingdom. That's one thought on what this might mean. If you have any other thoughts on what this descending number of bullocks might suggest, I'd love to hear it. I think it's an intriguing detail that needs an explanation. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles was also called the Feast of Ingathering because it celebrated the fall harvest, when the grapes and the olives and the fruit trees were harvested. In Exodus 23:16, it says, "Also you shall observe the Feast of the Ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field." And so the Feast of Tabernacles also included this thought of the celebration of the fall harvest. And so antitypically, it shows that mankind is going to be the final harvest of this world. And so in this picture of the Feast of Israel, we actually see three harvests: the harvest of the barley, the wheat, and the large multi-crop harvest in the fall. Here's Jesus, the church and the great company during the gospel age, and mankind in the kingdom. This is the fruitage of the divine plan of the ages. I read an interesting detail of one of the things that Jews do during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not something I would think of doing, but it's a very interesting thought. On the Sabbath that falls during the week, they read the book of Ecclesiastes. And I always thought the book of Ecclesiastes was kind of a depressing book. You know, the main theme of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's view of the world. He says he studied everything in the world, and he's come to the determination that everything is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon says he searched, he studied everything in the world, and found nothing good. But the book ends with a powerful conclusion. This is the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. It says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You know, I marvel sometimes at how understated God makes his conclusions. This is a summary of why the permission of evil was granted in God's plan. Can you picture Father Adam someday saying those words when he remembers how he hid himself from God because he had sinned and he was naked? Adam knew he had done wrong, and he was afraid of God's response. Solomon is saying that the conclusion of living this life has taught him one important truth: honor God, keep his commandments, and understand righteous principles. When the world learns these lessons, it will be the culmination of why God allowed sin to come upon our race to begin with. Mankind will finally learn that everything outside of God is, like Solomon said, vain and empty, and no unrighteousness can be hid from our righteous judge. When the world learns that lesson, there will be a celebration in this world as such as has never been seen before, and it will undoubtedly be joined by those in heaven, because you remember when Jesus said that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Can you imagine the joy in heaven when a world of sinners repents and wants to serve God out of willing and loving hearts? I don't know how the angels are going to contain themselves. The law of God will be planted in man's heart through the rough lessons of personal experiences and through the wise instructions of the kingdom. As a result, the spiritual fruitage that Adam and Eve lacked as of yet will be developed in all those who are willing and obedient and want to accept the kingdom. And that is shown in the abundant fruitage that's produced in the fall harvest. The day following the seven-day Feast of Tabernacles was called a holy convocation. It was called the eighth day. This was the last celebration given by God. In Leviticus 23:36, it says, on the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. We know that in Scripture, the eighth day is a picture of what comes after the millennial kingdom. Mankind will enter into God's rest finally. Not just a rest from physical labor, but a rest from the anxiety of being sick, the fear of death, the anxiety and stress of sinning and not having life work out. On the eighth day, mankind will enter the rest of God. You know, once the work of the millennium is finished, I think this shows that there will be a great public meeting where every heart will bow in thanksgiving to God for his wisdom, first in providing the plan, and then the wonders and beauties of the kingdom and restitution. And maybe there will be one large gathering. You know, with our technology today, it's not hard to imagine the world gathering together in one, maybe not in one place, but in one heart, in one event. And I can just picture the ancient worthies giving their final discourses here and encouraging the world to go on now into eternity. You've been perfected. God's got other things for you to do. This convocation may also be the time that Jesus makes a formal presentation to God. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. That's the goal that we're looking for. When God can present a perfected race, a perfect earth, back to the Heavenly Father, and he can say, I've done the work that you've given me to do. On the eighth day, no work was permitted, final sacrifices were offered, and the atmosphere of this entire feast was one of great joy and thanksgiving. And God's words to them were, you must rejoice before Jehovah, your God. This is a big deal for Israel. The Feast of Tabernacles was the largest and most celebratory feast of the year. And of course, so it will be in the antitype. And so we see in these ordained festivals a picture of the two ages of salvation. Passover illustrates the sacrifice of Jesus and the benefits that the saints receive from the blood. The Feast of Weeks shows the special place held by the Spirit Begotten as they were presented to God at Pentecost. The Feast of Trumpets heralded the high holy days of the fall ingathering. It pictures the Lord's return and the preparation of all the elements of society for the larger application of the atoning blood on the Day of Atonement. And then shortly after the blood is applied, restitution can go on full speed ahead and accomplish its work. And finally, in the Feast of Tabernacles, we see the conversion and the rejoicing of the world, a world that's been wandering in its wilderness for some 6,000 years now. How awesome it's going to be to see the world coming to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can imagine billions of individual memories recalling their personal experiences through the wilderness of sin and pour out their appreciation for the Lord's deliverance. And so, brethren, for us who know these things, who anticipate the kingdom, these are solemn things, but they are also cause for rejoicing, cause to celebrate, because we're celebrating life when we celebrate God's plan. We're celebrating agape love of our Father when we celebrate the plan. We're celebrating the sacrifice of our Lord that made it all possible. So we have a wonderful future ahead for all of us.
Thank you, Brother Tom, for a very thorough study on the seven feasts of Israel. And now we come to our lunch session. We have meal tickets that we're giving out to everybody for our benefit of giving account to the university for each meal. So if you haven't been given a meal ticket yet, just get in the line, which will be to my right, to just follow the crowd. And you will be given a meal ticket when you're in line, and then again give it when it's or release it when it's collected. That's the only way we get an accurate count on the meals. We'll now have our closing prayer with Brother Tom, who also asked a blessing on the meal.
Dear Father, we thank you for the privilege of being here with one another of like precious faith. We thank you for the truth that we love so much. We thank you for the gift of your Son that makes the hopes and prospects of your kingdom possible, understandable, and clear. We thank you most of all for your loving heart that planned it all with such wisdom and precision. We ask thy blessing on our continued fellowship, and thank you for the food that we're about to partake of, and pray that we can always use our strength and energy to serve you faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.